I'm sure that everyone here tonight thanks the Lord for the music of the conference. It's such a blessing. And the way that the meetings are conducted is just a blessing to my heart. How wonderful it is to be able to sing. You know more about that than I do. I sing sweetly, but it comes out sour. That's not my gift. But I love the songs that you sing. They're just precious beyond words. A few of the subject announcements have been run off, and they're available to you tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to be discussing the birth of the church, but in particular, its charter and its compassion. My, how desperately the fellowships across the country and around the world are in need of compassion for the lost. We love doctrine. We love the whole of the Word. My question is, do we have a compassion for men and women out of Christ? I trust that God will speak to us tomorrow night. Now in the mornings, we're discussing the theme, the discipline of testing. And as has been announced, we'll be meeting here. Bring your Bibles. Bring your friends with you. Maybe you can help someone to come. Someone can be encouraged by an invitation, phone call, or you might even stop and bring someone with you. Tonight, I want to discuss with you the birth of the church, its converts. As we look at this subject, we can't help but remember that our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into glory 40 days after his resurrection. And in the closing chapter of the book of Luke, chapter 24, we read in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." You see, this was not a call to establish new reputations for themselves. This wasn't a call to a greater education than they personally possessed at that moment. This was a call to our greatest need tonight, the power of God upon our individual lives and upon our assemblies and upon our ministries. The power of God. There is no substitute for it. We dare not serve without it if we're to serve pleasingly to the Lord. We must serve in the possession of it. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So that when we read in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and this word, of course, follows the commission given to them in verse 1 of that chapter. We read concerning the disciples, Mary and his brethren. And in chapter 1, this is what we read at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Something tremendous has happened. There was a day when the brethren, the half-brothers and sisters of our Lord, did not accept his messianic claims, and they cast aside the credentials that were his as Messiah. But then that glorious moment after the resurrection, when he had appeared to 500 brethren at one time, probably in Upper Galilee, he appeared unto James. And James now was convicted, and he must have gladly stretched out his arm and held out hands of need and beckoned Jesus Christ to save him by his grace. And James was saved. His brethren, his sisters in the home were saved. And now the whole family, Joseph is not mentioned, but Mary and the other members of the family are gathered with the apostles, and there they pray and fellowship, awaiting the promise of the Father. In chapter 2, we read, beginning at verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Something wonderful was about to happen. Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 promised that he would build his church upon the rock of his incomparable deity. Upon that rock he would build his blood-bought and spirit-born church. The church had not previously existed. In Matthew 16:18, it is still future. We must not fall prey to the teaching that the church existed in the Old Testament, that Adam belonged to the church, that Moses belonged to the church. Yes, it does say in Stephen's sermon a word concerning the church in the wilderness. And the word translated church there is the Greek ekklesia, pointing to a called out company in the wilderness. And the church is certainly used of the body of Christ, the same word, ekklesia. I've often said, I can speak of a herd of cows and use the same word, a herd of elephants, but I do know the difference between cows and elephants, believe it or not. There is a difference. We can speak of the assembly in the wilderness, and we can speak of the New Testament assembly and use the same word of two different groups of men and women, believers. And the church of the New Testament is the ecclesia of God. In Acts chapter 2, we do not have any mystery concerning the existence of the church. For in verse 47 it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So now the church is in existence at the end of chapter 2. The only logical place for the birth of the church is Pentecost. And so we assign its beginnings at Pentecost. Although it was born in the mind of God in eternity past. Pentecost is a wonderful season. Every Jew had to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year. He had to be present for Passover and for Pentecost, and for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, it doesn't mean that every Jew was present for all three. Usually, when they came for Passover, many Jews stayed in Jerusalem until Pentecost, approximately 50 days later. And so, at the Pentecostal season, there must have been all of 2 million Jews, were told, in Jerusalem and environs. They would set up tent villages in the valleys around Jerusalem. And there they were, a mass of men and women. And God was about to do something wonderful. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is 50 days after the resurrection now, and Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And now came the moment in God's clock of events when it would please Him to give birth to the church, which is His body. And when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon believers, and all believers present would be baptized into one body called the church, sometimes referred to as the building of God, sometimes the bride of Christ. Pentecost was the moment chosen by God for this. And we read that this company of saints were all with one accord in one place. They had obeyed the instruction of God. And certainly there can be no power apart from obedience. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a wind, it was a sound like a wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. They weren't kneeling in prayer. They were probably in fellowship. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, known languages, recognizable languages, languages that they had never studied, had never been taught. This is a miraculous outpouring of Spirit power and blessing. And so they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is Pentecost. Our minds can travel back to that moment when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross on Passover day. 3 o'clock that afternoon, God lifted the shroud that He hung over the Son, and men saw that battered, beaten, grotesque form of the incarnate God hanging upon the cross. He had cried, "Tetelestai," meaning, "It has been finished." Calvary was the scene of God's redemptive basis for man's new life in Christ. And if you please, when He cried, "It has been finished," He commended Himself into the hands of God the Father. Oh, what a moment it was. And now, glorified at the right hand of God the Father, the Holy Spirit has been sent forth in power, and He, the Spirit of God, has bestowed upon His servants, I believe, the apostles of Jesus Christ, this miraculous gift of teaching the gospel of Christ in languages that men understood, but which they had never learned personally. It was a miracle of God. Passover was the fulfillment of a feast. Was this Passover feast ever again fulfilled? No. Passover was fulfilled once. The feast of first fruits followed on the first day of the week following the Passover. 1 Corinthians 15, God says that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the first fruits from among those that slept. Is first fruits ever to be fulfilled again? Will Jesus Christ ever rise again from the dead? No. Pentecost. Will Pentecost be refulfilled? Never. Well, suppose people pray for it. No, God has no purpose to refulfill feasts that were types of tremendous spiritual events. And once fulfilled, God folded up the types and laid them aside. And now we stand in the presence of the realities that they represented. This is Pentecost. Never, never, never to be refulfilled. But on that wonderful day, there were many saved, and all saved were united into one body, His glorious church. Peter stood up and preached to the multitude. And in the course of his preaching, he was very open, very frank. He was given to holy boldness. And we read in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh," or to the flesh, "he would raise up Christ," or Messiah, "to sit on his throne." And in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then what do you notice? 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, when they heard what? The Word of God. Sometime read Acts 2 and the Sermon of Peter for the sole purpose of discovering the scripture that is involved in that sermon. This sermon was studied with the Word of God. It was not only based upon the Word of God, it was centered in the Word of God. And no wonder hearts were smitten with conviction, because the Word of God was preached by a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Things happen when we have a man like that, with a message like that. Things happen. Things can happen today if we will let God fill our lives with His power, and if we will have the courage to take His message outside the assemblies and to those in the machine shops and in the schools and in the offices and on the street corners. Things can happen today. What happened here? Well, it says they were pricked in their heart. This word in the Greek for pricked is a word that describes a hole that is made by a sharp tool. Yes. I don't like to remind you of the dental office. I've had some recent unpleasant experiences there. And who hasn't? Well, you just don't like to feel that initial injection of that which presumably deadens pain. But you get it. Then you're glad when it's over. Here is a company of people who hear the message of God, and the Spirit of God used the message to prick their hearts. It struck home. It touched their needs. Messages that touch needs are blessed by God to people. Messages that fly high or go down so deep as to be ineffective in the lives of people can hardly be expected to produce the results that God wants to produce in the lives of many unsaved. They were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren. Now they were brethren in the sense that they were fellow Jews. Now these are unsaved men asking a question. Have you ever had an unsaved person ask you a question? What must I do to be saved? How can I know this new life? Well, perhaps it would happen if we were filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the Word of God and ready to speak. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew that something had to take place in their lives. Something had to be done if their lives were to be right with God. Now Peter answered and said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to take this verse apart with you, and notice, please, that Peter's counsel was just this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, some years ago, I gave a message in a conference, and two young men dressed in black came up to me and said, you did not preach the gospel. Well, that was news. And they were critical of the fact that I did not tell men and women they had to be baptized in order to be saved. And they came up with this verse. And perhaps it's been presented to you. Verse 38. It does say, repent and be baptized. But I want to take it apart with you. Repent. It's almost a lost word from our spiritual vocabularies. Repent does not seem to be the subject of too many messages today. Nor is it the subject of too many treatises, books. But it's in the Scripture. The word repent is the word metanoia. And it involves a change of mind. A change of mind. Now, theologically, repentance plus faith equals conversion. If I hold a coin up before you tonight, maybe a 25-cent piece, one side is repentance, the other side is faith. And the coin itself represents conversion to Jesus Christ. Think with me about three things concerning repentance. If you, as a dear man or woman here tonight, and I want you to know that we love you in Christ, if you have never been saved, if you can't say tonight, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, that if I were to die tonight, I would go to be with Him because I'm saved. If you can't say that, will you listen very carefully, because we love you for Christ's sake, and we want you to begin to get the message clearly before you. Repentance involves three things. One, it involves the intellect of man. In other words, it involves the intellectual in the sense that man has to experience, if he's to be saved, a change of viewpoint. A change of viewpoint. A viewpoint of what? First of all, sin. I think many of us tonight could testify that before we were saved, we didn't think too much about sin. We sinned with a sense of impunity. We sinned as though there wasn't a heaven or a hell. As some people, highly educated, perhaps educated beyond their intellect, do not believe that sin exists. I remember a member of parliament in Canada who wrote to the effect that he didn't believe in sin. I wrote a little answer to him, and it was in a little booklet. And some parliamentarian wrote and got enough to distribute to all the Canadian parliament. I don't know what happened, but he didn't believe in sin. Chisholm was an educated and a brilliant man, but he had explained away sin. And people want to explain away sin because sin stands between them and God. And they like to explain it away. They're not willing for it to be washed away. But they want to explain it away. So error, sin becomes an error of mind. A sin is something related to man in his evolutionary development. And modern man, with his intellect and brilliance, has no longer use for such a term. After all, we've outgrown that, we're told. Now, let's face it. In the heart of man, there is a consciousness of God. And it doesn't make any difference to me how much one may profess his atheism. Man, at his heart, knows that God exists. And inasmuch as man has a consciousness of a liability to God, we believe that he has to face, and many times does face, the fact that he is a sinner. That he has, one, transgressed the will of God. He has broken the law of God. Two, he has missed the mark of God's holiness. He's not such a person that God can admit to heaven in himself. And three, he's a victim of moral indiscretion, in the sense that he has violated moral principles. And he stands before God a sinner. If a man is honest with himself, he will admit that he's not morally perfect. And we, being here tonight for business with God, we have to admit that at some point, at some place in our lives, we have sinned against God. We are born with a sin nature, and given time, it will express itself in overt acts against the law and the will of God. We are sinners. Now, there was a day when I didn't think about that. But now I've heard the gospel. And so my mind begins to ponder the question. Yes, I stand then where many have stood, with a change of view concerning sin. I discounted it. Now I have to reckon with it. But you see, God was nebulous at one time. Some person far away. Oh, maybe someday I might have to reckon with him. I don't know. And like many others, God was distant, way off. But when man hears the gospel that Christ died for sinners, that he rose again to save men, when men hear of the love of God, how God woos men through the cross and the empty tomb, then suddenly God becomes important in his thinking. And he no longer sees God afar off. He sees God now as a holy God. And he stands, as it were, or he is seated, as some are in services, seated, standing in the presence of God, whose holiness is awesome. Think of it, standing in the brilliant light of God's holiness in a lost man, a lost woman, unable to say, "I know I'm saved." And the change of mind not only includes sin and God, but it must include salvation.
You mean to say that I need to be saved? I'm a pretty good person. Oh, yes. I conduct myself and my business very carefully. I pay my bills. Yes, I'm willing to help this drive or that drive in the community. I try to share good things, take an interest in the things that people are interested in. Ah, that's not salvation. That's good, but it's not salvation. You see, salvation has to do with the individual and his status before God. And no amount of giving of ourselves can replace the fact of God's gift in Jesus Christ at Calvary. If I could give myself to be saved, then the death of Jesus Christ was out of order. But he died because I had no other way to come to him, to come to God for forgiveness. Now, in repenting, I change my mind. I have a change of viewpoint, and I'm utterly miserable. My sin's before me, and God is before me, and salvation's before me. What will I do? That's where these men were. No wonder they said, "What must I do to be saved?" No wonder they cried out. These men are disturbed. They're guilty. The fires of conviction are burning in their souls. And Peter said, "Repent." Secondly, there must be an emotional change, a change of feeling. Oh, one day we went about our work, we went about our lives. Our lifestyle was one of complacency. We had our own style and we just didn't pay too much attention to spiritual things. No. We weren't bothered by that. We loved sports. We loved the world. We had interest in getting ahead in life. We buried ourselves and our families. Yes. Interested in everything but the things that count. That's where we stood. Now, knowing what sin is to God, knowing who God is, as I stand, as it were, in his presence, as I hear the gospel, now I have a sense of rebuke. My conscience has been awakened. Sin now stands as an obstacle to God. Sin threatens my future. Sin threatens eternity. You see. And now, with conscience awakened, I suddenly develop a desire for deliverance from sin. I want to be saved. But I can stand intellectually convinced and conscience stricken and emotionally at a loss and still go straight to hell. Because there is one thing lacking. I have to have a change of direction in my life. I have to receive. I have to perform an act. I have to make a decision. Action is called for. And so by faith, I reach out and under the direction of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, I accept God's gift, Jesus Christ, as my Savior and my Lord. And then I plant both feet on Romans 10:13 that says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've repented. And God has shown me Calvary, an empty tomb. He has told me how to become a Christian. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, I've taken the steps. Action has resulted. I've had a change, a viewpoint, and a change of feeling, but now a change that is volitional. I have acted upon what God shows me to be truth. Peter said, repent. And would you notice that Peter also added, repent and be baptized. Now hold that for a minute. He said, every one of you. I wonder if some of the priests were in that group. I wonder how many of the Sadducees were there. How many of the Pharisees were present, scribes. Well, then that meant that if I'm a scribe, my knowledge of the law and that alone, that doesn't save me. The fact that I'm a lawyer in the holy laws of God doesn't mean that my great bulging brain full of the law, it doesn't save me. So I can be religious and lost. Tragedy how many religious people are lost. Pharisees, very careful. Oh, they wouldn't eat without washing hands. They were given to all kinds of ablutions. And they had added the oral law to the written law. And they were just full of all kinds of restrictions. And they lived that way. Now, I wonder if some of them in this crowd did not ask to be saved. Well, I want you to notice that he said, every one of you, regardless of your status, scribe, Pharisee, or whatnot, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the name of Jesus Christ stands for his person, his work, his worth. It speaks of all that he is and all that he has done. The name of Jesus Christ is the name of the incarnate God, the second person of the Godhead. Not as some teach, robed in humanity. No, the second person of the Godhead who has taken into glorious union with deity, a perfect humanity, so that he is the God-man, Christ Jesus. No less God because he's man, and no less man because he's God. He is the one who died as the incarnate God at Calvary. And dear ones, tonight, I read here, in the name of this one. In other words, the repentance and baptism is to be in the name of this one. And notice that connected with this is the remission of sins. That's the forgiveness of sins. Now I want you to look at one word with me, and I'll put it together. And watch it carefully. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name. Now, normally, we might use the preposition ein there and translate it in. But, oh, I bless God tonight that he didn't use that. Do you know how much truth in God's Word is found in a preposition? In the prepositions of the New Testament or the Old Testament? My, how God has superintended every utterance of this wonderful book. This does not contain God's Word. This is God's Word, you see. And every word is inspired and inscribed by God the Holy Spirit. And we read here, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not an, epith, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Because epi means resting upon. No, not resting upon the baptism. The Holy Spirit was very careful to tell us here to repent, and it was His will that men be baptized when they were saved. But now to safeguard the plan of salvation, He adds, epi, resting upon what for the remission of sins? Resting upon the name, the person, the work, the character, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then what would happen? Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, you would be born of God. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, where does baptism come in? Let's notice. Verse 41, we must close soon. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Oh, do you see those words, gladly received? I remember when I had appendicitis. I was in school then. And I was in pain. And when they gave me the anesthetic at that time, they told me to take it in, and I'm going to tell you, I gulped it in. I would have taken a barrel of the stuff at that time, had they given it to me. I just welcomed it, you know. Welcomed it. All right, there you are. Then they that gladly received. And the Greek says, they that gladly welcomed the word, you see. You know, when you're under conviction, you want to be saved. You want to be saved right now. When the Spirit of God touches your life, you want something to happen. When He makes you miserable, you want relief. When He shows you a Christless eternity, and it's all black, you want to see light. And these men welcomed, heartily welcomed, the Word of God, and it says they were baptized. And by the way, that's an aorist form, and it means they were baptized at a certain point, and they were baptized once and for all. Now, they were baptized as believers. They never submitted to rebaptism as believers. Historically, they were baptized once, and the same day they were added unto them. The words unto them are not in the text. They belong down in verse 47. There were added, how many? About 3,000 souls. Isn't that an ingathering? Isn't that glorious? That 3,000 would come to Jesus Christ at that time through the preaching of the gospel. This church at Jerusalem was established. It grew. Soon there were 5,000 men. Just 5,000 men, to say nothing about women and others. Then it grew and its dimensions increased. All because Spirit-filled men preached and taught in the power of the Word of God. It was wielded by men of power. My heart tonight is desirous of laying upon every person here out of Christ the need for repentance and to trust in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it's also concerned with Christians. Here we are, a gathering of believers. and from various assemblies, various churches, how long has it been since you have known God's power in your life? How long has it been since you've witnessed to a single soul without Christ? How long has it been since you've had a burden and tried to stir your own meeting that you might go out and reach men and women for the Lord Jesus? They're out there in the homes. I don't know where you live in every detail, but they're out there. 15 miles around your assembly, there may be 100,000, 200,000 people or more. They're there. They're lost. Few are interested in them. Who should be most interested? You and I. With an open Bible. With a training in Christian belief. With an understanding of Christian doctrine. And some of us here tonight can define and recite doctrines, and we can smell out heresy wherever it exists. But we don't seem to see a half a city lost. And we don't seem to care when we're with those who pass by the churches and pass by every opportunity. They're going happily along their way. They're skipping along. And down the road they go, singing, happy in their sin. And no one to stand in the breach and hold them for God. The Word says, he that goeth forth doesn't mean he that sitteth in the meeting. God's church is aggressive in the New Testament. And when the assembly ceases to be aggressively interested in the souls of men, I do not know what will happen. And I'd give my life to see the blessing of God upon the assemblies as it was once upon assemblies years ago, as it was upon the early church. But do we care? Do we really love souls? Do we really care? You know, it adds up to something else. Does our doctrinal belief actually contribute